Good morning. It's good to be with you all this Lord's Day to open up God's Word together. Judy, I think Ed saw all the love and care that Rick got, and so maybe that's why his back started hurting. Maybe that's what happened. So let Ed know we are praying for him. Probably saw the extra cookies that Rick got and said, I want some of that. Well, today we find ourselves continuing in the wilderness journey with the Israelites. Just to kind of recap, it's been a couple weeks since we last met. But the last time we met, you remember, if you've gone back and listened to the message, if you weren't here, Dr. Schubert taught of the water that was bitter and it was made sweet. This was really the first test in the wilderness for Israel. They went out without water for 3 days in the wilderness, as the text tells us in chapter 15 of Exodus. And then they came across the waters in Meribah, but the water was bitter. It did not have a good taste to it. Perhaps it was even, the water was contaminant. There was contaminants in the water. Verse 24 said that, so the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Grumbling is what the Israelites did. So Moses is instructed to toss a tree into the water to make the bitter water sweet. Yahweh has given instruction to Moses of how he would care for his people by making this water drinkable. Yahweh sets a statute for Israel to do what is right in God's sight by keeping to his word and instruction. God has made himself very clear in the previous chapter to the Israelites that they need to keep in obedience to his word. Today we will see yet another test set before the Israelites by Yahweh. And this is a test set to test the hearts of the people of Israel. But why test the Israelites? Why was the Lord God seeking to accomplish through testing them? Why does he continue to test you and me today? My hope is that in our time of our study this morning, that we will see the answers to those questions. Why does God continue to test the Israelites? Why does he continue to test you and me today? Our lesson theme for this morning, it's included in your handout there, is this, that God employs various means to assess the devotion of his children to himself. Despite these challenges, he consistently demonstrates the fullness of his divine grace through his provisions for the people. And as we survey the text today, we're going to see two perspectives to these challenges. Two perspectives. The first perspective is going to be from the Israelites' point of view. And the second we'll see is from the perspective of Yahweh. So the first perspective that we will see this morning, we see is this. And that is disgruntled hearts from the sons of Israel. Disgruntled hearts from the sons of Israel. If you have your Bibles, open up to Exodus chapter 16. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. And then we will read the rest of the verses we're going to cover this morning later. Exodus 16:1 says, then they, meaning the Israelites, set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, At evening, you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us? Moses said, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. See, within our first perspective, we see verses 1 through 3, the grumbling of the sons of Israel. The grumbling of the sons of Israel. Look at verse 1. This text begins with the Israelites making their way to Elim. It says here that they were set out from Elim. Here's to give us an idea what their journey has looked like so far. Here's a map that kind of gives you an idea of what might have been the path. You see, they started out there at that northwest corner of Egypt where Ramses, which was considered really the capital of Egypt, where Pharaoh may have been. And then you remember as they were let go, the people gathered what they could and they started traveling towards Pi Hahiroth. Again, this is perhaps an area, a beach, that may have been where they crossed through the Red Sea that God parted for the people and destroyed Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But as you can see, they've now made their track down the side of this Sinai Peninsula to the city of Mara. And as we just talked about, Mara was where the bitter waters were made sweet, where God performed another miracle, even though the Israelites grumbled and complained. So since leaving Mara, where they traveled to the city known as Elim, where they have encamped, and the city may have been less than 5 miles away from Mara, just to kind of give us a zoomed-in focus of what that would look like, Elim is about maybe 5 to 10 miles away from what Mara, where Mara might have been. You can see there at the very lower half there is Mount Sinai, where different historians believe Mount Sinai might be. So you see this vast area here that is known as the Land of Sin. It looks like it's spilled like sin. If you had that thought, you'd be correct, because there will be sin that will happen in this desert land by the Israelites. But the Hebrew pronunciation of this word is seen. And you can see that this land, here's just some photos of that deserted place. This is some photos just to kind of give you an idea what the Israelites may have seen in their travels. You can see this land is barren. Just dust and rocks with no real source of provisions to meet the physical needs of the people. Nothing's really flourishing in this wilderness land of Sin. And so we see that there's no water, especially no food, unless your diet includes maybe lizards and snakes. But I've not eaten lizards or snakes. I've had gator tail, and it wasn't great. So same reptile family, I guess. So you see that there's nothing really there available for the Israelites, who are dealing with some struggles physically. They have no food, no water. But look back at the end of verse 1 as we see Moses writes the time that the company of Israelites have arrived in the land of Sin. He says it was the 15th day of the second month after their departure from Egypt. See, based on the Hebrew calendar, this puts the Israelites' journey at about 6 to 7 weeks since they've left Egypt. 6 to 7 weeks since they left Egypt. And if we were to line up the Hebrew calendar to the Gregorian calendar, which is what we use today, the calendar we use here is the Gregorian calendar. If we were to line up those calendars, this would put the Israelites arriving in the wilderness of Sin around the middle of May. So you can imagine what the temperatures may have felt like in the desert in the middle of May. I mean, it gets pretty warm here in Texas. You can only imagine how it may have felt in the wilderness of Sin. So nonetheless, we begin to see the hearts of the Israelites be revealed in verses 2 through 3. Look back at the text with me. It says that the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. That word grumble means to murmur, to complain. It's voicing an anger that's within. And what were they complaining about? Verse 3 tells us, it says, "The sons of Israel said to Moses and Aaron, 'Would that we had died by Yahweh's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to this hill, to this whole assembly with hunger, to kill the whole assembly with hunger.'" And they're saying, it's your fault. Your fault we don't have food. We had pots of meat. We had bread. And you're bringing us out here to the wilderness? We're going to die. Look at all these people. Look at these children. They're starving. It's your fault, Moses. It's your fault, Aaron. You know, the Israelites were everything but grateful for what God had done for them. And they expressed their frustrations towards Moses and Aaron. You see, I don't think Moses and Aaron were prepared when God called them to be the mouthpiece, to be the prophets that would speak on behalf of God to the people. I don't think they were prepared that they were also going to be the targets. Not just the prophets, but they were the targets of the complaints. You know, they would have been really good at putting together training videos for customer service and how to handle complaints. They were well versed in that. They knew what to do. They heard it often. Remember, these people fled quickly after Pharaoh let them leave, as we previously learned in Exodus 12. They had to get out in a hurry. If you're calling our time in studying in chapter 12, they had to gather what they could because Pharaoh was releasing them. So they grabbed what food they could after being out on this journey for, again, over 6 to 7 weeks. Whatever provisions they took, it's all gone. They have nothing. They don't have any more bread. They don't have water. It's likely that they had already gone through all their rations. And to say that these people were hungry would be really an understatement. In fact, they weren't just hungry, they were angry. We call that being hangry in our house. These people were hangry. And because the congregation of people were hungry, the text tells us that the sons of Israel voiced their complaints to Moses and Aaron. The sons of Israel were the heads, if you remember, these were the heads of or leaders of each of the 12 tribes. So really the spokespersons for these 12 tribes of Israel, these leaders came and voiced their complaints to Moses and Aaron. And look at their complaint. How foolish their complaint was. Look at that. Their complaint was that it was better for them to have remained in Egypt and for Yahweh to have killed them there, because they had bread and meat to the fullest to eat. Now they were going to die of hunger in the wilderness, and they were not too happy about that. I'm sorry? Yeah, whatever they took out of Egypt, they've been eating that for 5 to 6 weeks, you know, 6 to 7 weeks perhaps. So they've been eating every day whatever food they took with them. So it's probable that at this point they have nothing left. They've eaten and taken everything that they could. So, They panicked. I think they probably ate too much at the beginning of the trip, thinking that we're going to the promised land. We're going to the promised land soon, and it wasn't happening just yet. Yeah, it's providence of God, absolutely. But, you know, we look at this and we say, you know, what an absolute mockery of God that these Israelites were making. They said, you know, it was better for us to stay in captivity, to stay in slavery, to be beaten, to be worked hard to the bone, to suffer because we had pots of meat. And oh man, that bread, the bread was so good. What a mockery of God. How quickly did these people of Israel forget all that the good God and the sparing God did for them? Yeah. God's protection, right? God spared them from the plagues, right? God spared them from that. God saved them. God destroyed their enemy. And yet, they complained. They grumbled. Did they forget that they were slaves to the Egyptians? Was it not them who cried out to the Lord to be saved from the hands of the Egyptians? Was it not them who was spared from the 10 strikes, the plagues? Was it not Yahweh who led them out of the land and forced the hand of Pharaoh to free them? Was it not Yahweh who destroyed Pharaoh and his armies when they were en route to retrieve the Israelites? I mean, just a few maybe days or weeks prior to this, was it not Yahweh who provided and gave them water to drink in Marah? What a shame to see the foolish hearts of the Israelites as they grumbled against God for having no food. But our God, as we've seen countless times in the Scriptures, even in our own lives, God is a merciful God. Because we now see in verses 4 through 8 that Yahweh has a plan for how He will provide. As we now look at God's plan for provisions. God's plan for provisions. Look at the text in verse 4. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction." Yahweh was going to provide provisions, and He was going to do it in the most supernatural way, as God always does, in a way that the world had never nor would ever see again. Bread was going to rain down from the sky. But the provisions will not be provided without instructions for the Israelites. Because as we've seen, God instructs that the people are to only gather a day's portion every day. They were not to take in any more or less than what they needed for themselves and their family for the day. And God's instruction comes as a test to the people. Verse 4 gives us the cause for God's clear instruction that they are to only gather what they need for that day because God is testing what again? He's testing whether or not they will walk in His instruction. To walk in His law is what that instruction translates to. To whether or not they will walk in God's law. Would the Israelites let their physical needs determine their spiritual need for obedience to God's Word? Or would they keep the faith and trust that the Lord God would provide sufficiently for them as He has done countless times before? How is Israel going to respond? Yahweh's instructions are very clear as He continues in verse 5. Look at verse 5. It says that on the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. They were to gather a double portion on the sixth day to have enough to eat for day 6 and for day 7 of the week. Now remember, this is before the Ten Commandments have been given. And does anyone remember what the fourth commandment is of the Ten Commandments? What's the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath, right? Remember the Sabbath. To remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Well, even before the commandment was given in the Ten Commandments, God had instituted in creation that the seventh day was to be set apart to the Lord because of its establishment in the creation ordinances. Right? What did God do on the seventh day of creation? Rested, right? God just didn't rest because He was tired of creating the whole universe. Man, that's a lot of work. I better rest on the seventh day. Absolutely not. This is the God of the Alpha and the Omega, the creator of all things, God does not grow tired. But what he was doing was he was instituting that 7 day was to be a day of no work, time of rest. So it makes sense that they had to collect double portions for day 6 and 7 on day 6. But as the text continues, Moses and Aaron take what God has spoken to them, and they turn the words of Yahweh to the people in verse 6. Look at what Moses and Aaron say. They hear God's instruction, what God is going to do, and now they've, as prophets do, they've communicated this now to the people. Verse 6 says, At evening you will know that Yahweh has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of Yahweh, for he hears your grumblings against Yahweh. And what are we that you grumble against us? The people who apparently suffer from memory loss here will be reminded again that it is Yahweh who has redeemed them. That it was Yahweh who rescued them. And they will be reminded again that God hears their grumblings, yet he will provide in a miraculous way. And the people will behold the glory of Yahweh when he provides for them once again. I love what Moses reminds the sons of Israel at the end of verse 7. He says that, and what are we that you grumble against us? To mean, why do you grow angry with me and my brother here? You guys are coming and voicing your complaints. You're angry. You're probably got your fist up ready to smack us in the head. You're frustrated with us. But Moses goes on and says, you know, your grumblings, why are they targeted for us? He goes on to instruct Israel in verse 8, saying, this will happen when Yahweh gives you meat to eat in the evening, bread to the full in the morning, for Yahweh hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. You grumble against God. Your grumblings aren't against me and my brother. You know, Moses has spoken of the wonders Yahweh will perform and continues to remind the people that their complaints are not reserved for Moses and Aaron. No, these complaints are targeted towards God. Moses and Aaron are just the scapegoats. They're the ones that have to hear the complaints. Again, God hears the complaints, but we can't see God. We're going to complain to you. Moses reminds the Israelites that their murmurs and complaints are not complaints against him and Aaron. It's an ungratitude, an anger towards God. You know, when you and I have hearts of discontentment, hearts of ungratefulness, what are we really doing when we say we're discontent, we're ungrateful? We're complaining. We're complaining to God. And we're not complaining of the scenario or the circumstances we find ourselves in, right? You might find yourself perhaps in a trial in your life at this moment, right? You find yourself in a difficult situation and you're upset, you're angry, you complain, you're frustrated, you're growing anger, you're ungrateful. All of those things are not because you're mad at the situation. It's because you're upset at God. And we can all say we've all are guilty of this, right? All of us, myself included. We can be ungrateful, discontent. And really what we are doing is we're voicing a complaint against God. John Beeson, a writer for the Gospel Coalition, writes this in an article on grumbling. I just thought he put this so well. He says, quote, grumbling is growling against God. That's what grumbling is. It's growling against God, like an angry dog who misperceives your kind intentions to pet it. We growl against our kind Father who wants to care for us. When we grumble, we declare our distrust in God's sovereign rule over our lives. Not good enough. Ain't that the truth? When we are upset, when we are angry, when we're discontent, when we're ungrateful, we are going to the Lord and we are barking. Fix this situation. Fix this now. And who are we? Who are we that that God has created and formed us? Who are we that this creation growls at the Creator? Folks, it's easy for us to look at the Israelites, right, and judge their foolish hearts for grumbling and distrusting God, but how often do we do the same? You know, we look at these texts, as we'll continue to learn in this wonderful book, and we just think, man, these Israelites, just listen, obey. But, you know, the Scriptures are like a mirror because it reflects who we are. We do the same. If you suffer from some sort of physical ailment or pain, you can grow frustrated that you're unable to do some of the simpler tasks that you're accustomed to doing. Perhaps you find yourself in a financial strain and are tempted to grumble and utter something like this: well, if I could just make some more money, I wouldn't have to deal with blank, right? Or if my children or grandchildren would just do this, everything would be okay. You know, grumbling is not just reserved to words that we speak. No, grumbling happens under our breath, happens in our hearts, in our minds. When we are not content with what God has given to us, we are going to murmur and grow angry at God. And our perspective is similar to Israel's perspective in many ways, right? We've seen disgruntled hearts. We've seen a disgruntled heart, but now we see the divine provisions from a gracious God. We've seen the disgruntled hearts, but now we're going to look at the divine provisions from a gracious God. We've seen and viewed it from the Israelites' perspective, right? Grumbling, complaining. But I want us to see what God has done, who God is here. In verses 9 through 12, we will see this. We will see the glory of God revealed in His giving. The glory of God revealed in His giving. Look at verse 9. It says, "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'Say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for He has heard your grumblings.' It came about that as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, that they looked towards the wilderness. And behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' Moses instructs Aaron, his brother, to speak to the congregation of Israel all that Yahweh had spoken to them, and it was that Yahweh heard the grumblings once again of the people. But something different happens this time around than the last time the Israelites grumbled in Marah. This time around, Yahweh appears to the people in a glory cloud over the wilderness. Right? If you recall back to the study we had with them in Marah, that God did not appear to them after the waters were made drinkable. God did not appear there. But He does here. He appears in a glory cloud, and the people witness this. And this glory cloud is a theophany of Yahweh. A theophany is a visible manifestation of God. But this is not the first time we've read of a theophany, because we've seen it in previous chapters of this book, right? God appeared to Moses first in what? What was the first appearance that God had? The burning bush, right? We've also seen God appear as a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of smoke by day. So we find that Yahweh has grasped the attention of the Israelites as He appears over the wilderness in this form of a cloud. But this is not just an ordinary cloud. The text says that it is a glory cloud. You know, we've had some rain, some showers, and so we see clouds and we can look up and see them, but this cloud is glorious. Almost too unworthy to be looked at directly. The Hebrew word for glory here could be translated to mean heaviness and importance. And that was certainly the case here with God's appearing. It was a heavy, weighty thing. It was very important. And as the cloud appeared, Yahweh speaks to Moses and gives the instructions of what the Israelites are to do when he sends forth his provisions. Look at verse 12. It says, "Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your God." At night they were to gather the meat in the morning. And in the morning they were to gather bread. And in doing so, the Israelites would remember once again that Yahweh was God. And I love this. I love that how God explains this at the end. It wasn't to be reminded that Yahweh was God of all the universe. He could have said that, "I'm the God of all the universe," but he doesn't say that. No, he goes on, he says that, "so that you would know that Yahweh is your God." Yahweh was their God. This is personal. This isn't just, you know, somebody walking by and saying, "Yeah, I'm the God of all things. You know, here's some provisions." No, God loved these people. I mean, He saved them. He rescued them when they were undeserving. He makes it personal. "So that you would know that I am your God." This is their God. The God who would meet their physical needs. The God who meets all our needs today. Brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, this is our God. The same God that led the Israelites, that provided for them. That's the same God you and I have the privilege to serve all our days. But as we continue on, we see now the gathering of the miraculous meals. Now we're getting to supper time here. The gathering of the miraculous meals. Look at verse 13. I'm going to read verse 13 through 18. It says, "So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, every man, as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece, according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent.' The sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much, and some little. When they measured it was an omer. He who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat." So did Yahweh provide as he said he would? Yeah, he did. In a miraculous way, he provided. Look at verse 13. What did God provide for them? He provided them quail. Has anybody ever eaten quail? How does it taste, Mike? Great. Actually, my wife and I went out to dinner on Friday night to this restaurant, and they had quail, but it was out of our price limit, so we didn't get it. I almost bought it to say, "Well, this is for you know, purposes of learning the scriptures for Sunday." Yeah, it's a preparation, but wasn't going to fly. So, but quail. If you've never seen a quail bird, this is what a quail bird looks like. Quail birds are a mid-sized bird, and they're considered as a good source of protein, actually. Not only is the meat lean from the quail, but it's actually high in nutrients and vitamins, more than its poultry cousin, the chicken. It has a lot of bones? Okay, there you go. Be careful eating quail. At least you got a toothpick to use the bone as a toothpick, right? But meat was not the only thing that was on the menu here. The text tells us that the dew surrounded the campground, and in the morning when the dew evaporated, they saw something that they did not know what it was. Even Moses had difficulty explaining what it was in verse 14, saying, "On the surface of the wilderness there was this fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground." What was this fine flake-like thing that they witnessed on the ground? Well, Moses proceeds to explain, "It is the bread which Yahweh has given you to eat." What was this bread? Well, we don't need to look so far. If you just look at verse 31 in the same chapter, Exodus 16, verse 31, in the same chapter here, it says, we get a sense of what the bread looked like and what it tasted like. It says here, "The house of Israel named it manna, and it was like coriander seed," which is a light color, light in the looking, "and it was white, and it tastes like the wafers with honey." This bread was flaky. It was sweet and light in color. Sounds a lot like donuts, doesn't it? I like to use my sanctified imagination that it was raining donuts from heaven, but I don't think that's correct. I mean, it could have been. Maybe this is the first donut. I don't know. But nevertheless, Moses gives the instruction set forth by Yahweh. Look back at verse 16. It says, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent." There is specific instruction of what each person is to collect. The men were not to be greedy with what they collected. Instead, they were to gather an omer only. An omer is equal to 2 quarts of a dry measurement. So if you go home, man, you can go in your wife's kitchen and pantry and pull out the quart and see what that looks like. It was 2 quarts of a dry measurement is what this is equivalent to. And they were to gather an omer per each head of each person that dwelt within their tent. Very clear instructions, right? I need to gather an omer for myself, if I'm married, for my spouse, for my children, even if they had servants that worked for them, they were to gather for them. An omer ahead. Very clear instructions that God has given. But how would the Israelites respond? Some gathered much while others gathered little, right? Each man gathered according to what they could eat. Again, remember, these people varied in appetites, varied in size and what they could intake. So it makes sense that the amount of food that each ate varied, right? What an adult male could eat varied from what a petite woman or child could eat. But God provided just as He said He would. God provided. The people would hunger no longer. Let me just take a moment here to make a point about something. If you're not grounded and a theological understanding of God's sovereign will, then you can easily read a text such as this and think, well, if I need something, I just can go ask God and He'll give it to me, right? You know, far too many false prosperity teachers preach this each and every week. They take these verses and manipulate them and take them out of context. They say that if you don't have enough faith, God will give you whatever your heart's desire is. If you just have enough faith. Almost like God is this sort of pocket genie that grants you wishes. Don't get me wrong, we should go to the Lord and make our petitions known to Him. But our requests are always in accordance to what God's will is, not ours. In accordance to what God has deemed necessary, not what we want. When you trust and have faith in the Lord that He will meet your needs, you have contentment. You have peace that He will provide for your every need. Turn with me to Matthew 6, if you will. Matthew 6, a text I often come to be reminded that God is God and I am not. What does our Lord Jesus Christ have to say about trusting in His provisional care for us? Look at Matthew 6, verse 27. This is Jesus speaking again on the Sermon on the Mount here, but He says this, And who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you? You of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Verse 33, but what are we to do, believer? We are to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God cares for His people. Maybe not in the ways that we hope or expect, but He cares. He says, I take care of the lilies. You know, Solomon, the richest man to ever live on this earth, had various robes and clothing. I clothed him. I provided for him. How much more would He provide for you and me? See, brothers and sisters, this is the confidence that we can have when our faith is tested. When our trust in the Lord is examined, you and I need not to worry. We don't need to grow angry or grumble because our magnificent God has determined our portions. Knowing that profound truth and holding to it, then produces obedience to God. When we can be reminded of the truth that God has conveyed to us in the Scriptures, it puts us at peace. The Spirit enables us to take these words that God has said to us, I will care for you. And we can live by that truth. And we can live our lives in accordance to God's Word. He is trustworthy. However, unfortunately for the Israelites, that did not hold fast. They did not take to that truth as we find ourselves back in our text. Let's go back to Exodus 16. As we come to our last point, and it is the guidelines disobeyed. The guidelines disobeyed. Look at verse 19. Moses said to them, let no man leave any of it until morning. But they did not listen to Moses. And some left part of it until morning. And what happened? It bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. Verse 21, they gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it would melt. See, Moses gave clear instructions that there was to be no food left until the morning of the next day. But as the text says, they did not listen. Remember, what comes from the mouth of Moses is a direct revelation from God. He is the mouthpiece. What he is communicating to these Israelites is not what Moses has thought up and conveyed in his mind. This is not his own opinion. This is what God has commanded of them. And they did not listen. So for the people to not pay any mind to the instruction of Moses was to indirectly be disobedient to the living God. And because some of the people were disobedient, whatever manna was left had maggots and smelled foul. The anger of Moses raged against the people because they did not take the words of God to heart. You know, as we continue to work our way through the book of Exodus, we will see that Moses' anger will only continue to fester against the Israelites because of their disobedience. However, aside from what Moses feels about the people of Israel, what did God do? God bestowed His mercy to the Israelites. Bestowed His mercy to the Israelites. Showed His grace to an undeserving people. Look at verse 21. It says that they gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. You know, when they were disobedient the first time, did God say, you know what, closing up shop, no more food, no more bread, no more quail? No, that's not the God we serve. Yahweh gave the people enough for what they needed. And I think this is such a great reminder that, you see, even in the transgressions of the people for not listening to God's word, He still showed His tremendous attribute here of grace towards them. And what is grace? Grace is an extending of blessings to someone who is unworthy of it. Israel did not deserve to receive provisions. They grumbled and complained because they let their physical needs determine their spiritual response. Let me say that again. They let their physical needs determine their spiritual response. They were unhappy. And when God provided them with food and instructed them to not leave any for the morning, they didn't listen. You know, I think if you and I were in the position of God, we would immediately say, nope, no more. You disobeyed. You didn't listen to my word. Right? You know, if you have children, you have to discipline sometimes in that manner. You know, when I tell my sons, hey, did you take the trash out? And I know they didn't take the trash out because when I drive up into the driveway, the trash is still there. But I want to know, what are they going to say? You know, there have been times where they've said, yeah, I didn't take the trash out. I have to show grace, right? Because immediately they deserve punishment for not following my instructions, right? That they are to take the trash out. But when they see me taking the trash out, I see my sons know that they have felt guilty, right? They didn't deserve for me to take the trash out, but I did. It had to be done. But I showed them grace. So even though they deserve discipline here, they're receiving grace. You know, thankfully, our God does not operate in such a way like you and I, where we would immediately go to discipline. He extends His grace to undeserving sinners. And because God is gracious, He is also patient with His people. As we know, patience will one day turn into judgment of the people. So what can we gain from this second test that God had set forth before the children of Israel? What can we walk away with from this lesson? You know, we learned a little bit about the geography, the food provided, but there's a bigger meaning that's going on here. What can we learn and take away from this? I want us to take time and look at our application now of this lesson. And I want us to see, how does a believer grapple with the sin of grumbling? How does a sinner grapple with the sin of grumbling? And I use the word grapple because grapple is sort of a wrestling term, right? You're trying to fight this thing is what we're doing, right? How do we fight grumbling? First, it starts with our attitude. Our attitude. And I've included these verses there for you to look at. Let's just turn to James 1. You might recall this from your time in studying of the book of James, but James 1, what should our attitude be? James 1, verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's our attitude. When we're not getting what we hoped or wanted, instead of grumbling, we're to be joyous because it's testing our faith. And what is God doing? He's perfecting us, conforming us into holiness, to be more like Christ. That should be the attitude. When you find yourselves in difficult situations, different circumstances, it's easy to get anxious or angry or grumble. But we must consider it all joy. That's our attitude. What about our prayer? Our prayer. We can grapple with sin or grumbling, but with our attitude, but we also have to be in prayer. Look at Psalm 139, 23 through 24. Psalm 139, 23 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. That should be our prayer. Lord, search me, try me, test me. Right? So what? So that if there's any blemish or sin in me, any selfishness that still resonates in me, Lord, that it would be removed and that you would lead me, that you would guide me to make me on the path of the everlasting way. That should be our prayer. Our attitude, our prayer. Lastly, we need to look at Our action. Go back to the New Testament, Philippians 2. Again, I included these on your handouts, but turn to Philippians 2. Look at verse 14. What is our call to action against grumbling? It says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Right? Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Do we live in a crooked and perverse generation today? You bet we do. Among whom you appear as lights in the world. See, it's not just for our good. God is not calling us to grapple and fight against the grumbling of our hearts. He says, you know, don't grumble, don't complain, right? He's saying there's a bigger purpose than just you growing. Paul writes that it's, you live in a dark world. Be light. Be light. Be a testimony. Be a testimony to people. Unbelieving friends or family, co-workers, neighbors, whoever it is that the Lord has put in your life, be a light. You know, sometimes it's easy to get with the neighbor next door and complain about the neighbor across the street. Right? Maybe they don't clean up their yard. They don't take care of their place. It's easy to hear the grumbling from the neighbor about that. And sometimes it's easy to partake in that and complain and grumble too. No, Paul says, be a light. Don't grumble. Don't dispute. We shouldn't be troubled about anything, right? God has cared for our needs. Another verse I included here for our action is this, James 5:9, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. You see, Christ is coming. And He is going to judge this world. So what should we do? We should, our attitude should be like what the half-brother of Christ writes here, James, of consider it all joy. Our prayer is to search me and test me, O God, as the psalmist writes. And our call to action should be like what Paul and James writes, to do all things without grumbling. Do not complain. Have peace. Knowing that the Lord is sovereign and He sees our needs. Let us pray. Father, we come to You again with just lamented hearts, Lord, knowing that we are just like these Israelites. It's easy for us to take things for granted, Lord, that You have given, all these many blessings that You've given to us. We take for granted often, Lord, and we complain, we grumble, we grow angry, frustrated, you name it. Lord, I just pray that You would use Your words to help us grow away from the desire to practice lawlessness, to practice grumbling, and as Beeson writes, to growl at You, Lord. May we fight against that temptation. And let us conform, Lord, to righteousness, to live in peace and tranquility and comfort and contentment, knowing that You are God. Lord, we are so thankful for this time together this morning to study together. Lord, I just pray for each of us this week that we'd be good testimonies, good ambassadors to the world, and that we'd be faithful, Lord, and that You would see us all the way to the end. Father, we thank You again for this time. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for the fellowship for this church. We pray all these things in Christ's beautiful name. Amen.